Well, old movie, Good Will Hunting. One of my favorite movies. You might watch it on VidAngel at this point. I didn't realize some of those things. But one of my favorite scenes in that movie is when Matt Damon and Ben Affleck go into a restaurant bar area near MIT, near Harvard. And they go in, and Ben Affleck tries to talk to some ladies in that. And he says he's at Harvard, and he talks about a history class that he's in. And there are a few Harvard guys standing near. And those guys proceed to give Ben Affleck a pretty hard time. Enter Matt Damon, who is the janitor at MIT, who is not at MIT, but is a brilliant guy. And he enters into that conversation, and he says a few things to this arrogant Harvard guy. And he says to them, did you learn those things? Are you a first-year grad student? Because you must have learned that this month. Next month, you're going to have a different thought about the economy of a pre-revolution age. And he continues to rant on and argue with this guy. And he finally comes to a place where he's humbled this guy a little bit. And the guy says, well, at least I'll have an education. And Matt Damon says to him, well, you're going to have a $150,000 education that you could have gotten late fees if you had just learned that from a book at the public library. And the scene ends. What Matt Damon was really getting at is that this guy just regurgitated information from a book and went to a bar to try to impress girls and use this to demean people. You know, we live, James Montgomery Boyce said, we live in a mindless age where we let people think for us. That's an indictment on us. That's an indictment on us. So as you think about the life we live as Christians, we know as believers in Christ that we need to engage the mind. The Bible says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. But what often we do is we leave the mind on the bench to play this game, the Christian life. That's a real life that we need to engage the mind. As a matter of fact, the scripture goes as far to say in Romans chapter 12, if we don't want to be conformed to this world, we need to be transformed by what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds through the work of the Spirit. And so the interesting thing about that text, it doesn't say we need to clear our minds of any thought. It doesn't say we need to free our minds. It says we need to renew our minds by the word of God and the person and work of Jesus. So the mind is an important, essential part of living this Christian life. We cannot afford to put it to the side. We want to be a people who love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our minds, and all our strength. This text that we're in this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to encourage and challenge the Philippians to have the mind of Christ, Christ Community Church, to have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like in everyday life, and who does that look like? Those are questions that this text, Paul is going to answer for them and answer for us in this text. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 11, and we're going to look at what it means to have the mind or the disposition or the attitude of Christ in the way that we live, in the world that we live in. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see really three kinds of things. We're going to see what it looks like to cultivate that, the mind of Christ, to look in what it means to consider that, and look at what it means to celebrate the life of Christ, the mind of Christ. And so let me read that passage and we'll dig in. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is an awesome passage. I hope you'll be encouraged by it. Chapter 2, this is page 980 on the Bible in front of you. In the chair in front of you, if you don't have a Bible there. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, let me read it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, there it is again, the theme, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord as one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Here's the main idea. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ, to learn the mind of Christ? This is the emphasis of this text. The first thing that looks like is found in verses 1 through 4. And the first point here this morning is simply this. We need to learn to cultivate the disposition of Christ. The idea of disposition is that we need to take on the character and the mind of Christ. What does that look like? Verse 1, if you go back through verse 1, you see the word if in verse 1. Look at it there. It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is this. I don't think there's any speculation in Paul's mind that this has happened. If you look at chapter 1, this is all about what Paul is saying to the Philippians in chapter 1, that there has been encouragement, that there has been love, that there has been these things if you look back at chapter 1. And so I think a better way to say it is that, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, which there is, if there any comfort from love, which there is, verse 9 in chapter 1, any participation in the Spirit, which there is, any affection and sympathy, chapter 1, verse 8, which there is. This is what he's seen in the Philippian church. He's seen all of these things. And then it says, complete my joy. There's the theme again. For Paul to look out from a prison cell and to hear of the way in which this church had loved, the way in which this church had participated with him to see the encouragement, that is what he's aiming for. And so if I could summarize verse 1 and 2, the way I would do it, or really verse 1 through 4, I'd say it in this way. I would say the divine blessings, there are divine blessings as believers in Christ that come when and really joy and satisfaction to experience when we exhibit what I would call divine behaviors, verse 2 through 4. And what are those divine behaviors? Look at it in verse 2. Make my joy complete, Philippians. You've already done it. Continue to do it. To have the same mind, that's unity. Having the same love, one mind. He's already talked about this in chapter 1, but this is the idea of unity in Christ, that this church needs to be unified around the truths of the gospel and the truths of God's word. Continue to do that. That's a divine thing that God does through the Spirit in our hearts to stay unified as a church, and this is what he's calling them to continue to do, a divine behavior in unity. And how does unity come about? I think it comes about with humility. That's what you see in verse 3. Do nothing. Many of you know these verses. These are difficult verses as we wake up each day to pull off, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, don't look at yourself better than you look at somebody else. Don't think only about yourself, but think about other people's. There is a humility in that. That you don't look at yourself. You don't look down your nose at other people, but you consider other people. Look at verse, so there's a humility. There's a unity. There's a humility. And then verse 4, let each of you literally scope out not only his own interests, but scope out the interest of others. Look for opportunities to care for others in your church, others in your family, others in your life. This is what he's saying. And so he's asking them to, he's exhorting them, right? He's exhorting the Philippian church to exhibit the divine behaviors of unity, of humility, of sensitivity and intentionality. And that brings about joy. That brings about satisfaction in the Christian life. That brings about unity. One of my boys, he struggles a little bit with being sneaky, all right? So he likes to try to get away with things. He's a little sneaky. We're all a little sneaky, by the way. We like to get away with things. But so some of the discussions in my home go like this. Hey, man, after the fact, tell me what you were thinking and feeling when you made that decision to be sneaky and take that or do this. And he's very honest and transparent. He's like, well, I was feeling a little bit excited about it. Right? I was feeling like I could get away. I mean, he's out there with it. This is good. And I said, well, what about after? And he'll say to me, well, it doesn't feel very good on my bottom after. Can I say that anymore? Can we do that anymore? And I'm like, no, buddy. Like, what does it feel like later? Like, and he's like, well, it doesn't, and effectively he doesn't say this word, but there's not a long-term payoff. That's the way we would say it. It doesn't really work out for me when I do that. And I press a little further and I say, well, what about those times where you know you can try to get away with something when mom and dad aren't there, but you don't? Parents, right? We pray that that's true. Like, not every situation is they press into. And he's like, you know, it's really exciting too when you do something that's right, because you get blessing. You get blessing. And man, that's so true as we think about the Christian life for all of us, not just my seven-year-old, but you and me, right? As we think about these divine behaviors that God calls us to, he calls us to have in our lives, and we see them as rote, but man, there is joy in obedience, that there is joy in following Christ. And as a church, there's joy in that because we are looking out for the interests of others, and there's unity that comes out of that when we're not selfish, when we're not conceited. We do think in those ways, and we do act in those ways. So let me ask you a few questions. Do you scope out opportunities? Let's talk about it as it relates to our church, because that's the immediate context of this passage. Do you scope out opportunities to serve other people at Christ Community Church? I will tell you that I see that all around this church. It's really cool when we hear about a need in our church and a community group's already meeting that need. That you are already engaged in scoping out opportunities to serve and care for other people in this body. To go over to a friend's house to drop my kid off, and there are other kids there from another family, and say, hey, my friend is going through a hard time, so I'm taking her kids today. Scoping out ways in which you care for one another. My wife is great at this. I'm going to brag about her just because I get to be up here and I get to do this, right? So my wife is so good at this. So if there's a newborn baby in the church, she's on her sewing machine doing burp cloths. She's making food. I'll come home and there's all this spread of food and pumpkin bread, which I love. And I'm a problem here because I'm like, I don't want them to have this. I want this, right? She is always scoping out opportunities to care and serve other people around her. And that's such an encouragement to me to go, you know, stop thinking of yourself. Other people need pumpkin bread too. Make me double. I don't make another one for them, right? This is my wife. So are you scoping out opportunities to serve others? Listen, it was a real encouragement, I think, to your elders a number of weeks ago when we had a members meeting, and we're in a transition, and it was encouraging to them that many of you stood up and said, we know what you're doing is hard. We know this is not an easy process, and so we trust you, and we're going to continue to trust you. And so that's a unifying thing for a church to do, to say, I want this or I want that, but you know what? We're looking for what God wants in this church. And so it's sweet to see the unity that there, but there's also a calling. There's a calling in a church for unity, also amongst leaders. And so look at 1 Peter chapter 5. It's really interesting. 1 Peter chapter 5 is really a really challenging passage as it relates to the elder leadership of the church, that it's a high calling to be an elder, to clothe yourself with humility, to shepherd the flock among you. Any area of leadership that you're in, whether it's your work or whether it's government or whether it's a church, the temptation with anyone who has power, if you will, is to use that power in the wrong way, to use it in a way that exalts something that you want. It's really neat. Part of the process of becoming an elder at this church is there's a lot of questions about a lot of things. And one of those questions is, will you, as an elder of this church, will you teach these truths? Will you be about the mission and vision and direction of this church? Because elder leadership is not like being a congressman. It's not taking my constituency and saying, I'm going to put myself forward and I'm going to do this because I want something. And so the call to be a leader in a church is also a call to love the flock. And so leaders, if you're a leader in this church, whether you're a community group leader or a Sunday school teacher or an elder, any of those areas, your job, my job, this is hard, this is really hard, is to have humility and say, what are the needs of the body? Okay? And so a couple of ways in which that is true. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, it says, clothe yourselves, and it's talking to all of you, so all the church, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And we could spend in these few verses, we could have a whole marriage conference, right? We could have a whole marriage conference. When you think about your life and humility and unity and thinking of others' interests, we could spend a marriage conference here. We could spend a parenting conference here. We get all kinds of applications to this, broader even than our church, but in our individual families and lives. But we want to have the mind of Christ, and this is what Paul is exhorting, that we cultivate that kind of disposition that Christ has. You see, the interesting thing that Paul is doing here is he's just teeing it up, right? He's just teeing this idea up that, listen, Philippian church, you need to exhibit humility. You need to exhibit unity. You need to think of others' interests. And then you get to verse 6. Like Jesus, right? This is what Jesus has done. This is the meat of the passage. And so we need to cultivate the disposition of Christ through unity and humility and through being intentional about looking out for the interest of others. But look at verses 5-8. We need to, here's your second point, we need to consider the humiliation of Jesus. We need to consider the humiliation of Jesus. Look at verse 5-8. So the main idea in verse 5, having the mind of Christ. And then you come to verse 6. There's a lot here. We could spend a lot of time here about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, by the way, God doesn't take a bunch of different forms. That's a heresy called modalism, where the Father doesn't become the Son, or the Son doesn't become the Spirit. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that God takes different forms. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. So that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying in verse 6 here, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped. It's speaking of Jesus coming from heaven to earth. There's dissension and humility in that. Can you think about a time in your life where you got on a plane? Like we live in one of the best places in the world, the most prosperous places in the world, the most safe places in the world. Have you ever got on a plane and gone to a third world country? I mean, you're not even touched down yet, and you're looking and you're going, okay, if you're being honest, I'm a little bit scared. And then you come out of the airport and you smell things. And then you see things. And what do you want to do internally sometimes? You want to get back on the plane and go back home. Not Jesus. You just imagine for a minute, try to imagine for all eternity being in heaven, being God in heaven for all eternity with the Father and the Spirit, pre-existent from eternity, and now you're going to take on human form. Now you're going to descend to this earth. You think about how humbling that is. I mean, Jesus is perfect, so go through all of that. But you think about how humbling that is. That's what Paul is driving at. He's driving at that he condescended, that he descended here. And look at it, verse 7, it says further, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Here's what also the idea of emptying yourself is not in Jesus. For Jesus, he didn't lose his deity. He's never lost his deity. John 17 says that he lost his glory. That he took off his glory. He was God incognito, if you will. That he took off his glory. That he opened his eyes as a baby and an incarnate Son of God. And he was in a manger. And he lived amongst people. You think about, that's humility. Verse 7, right? Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This is God taking the form of the servant. Man, I don't want to serve people next to me, and the God of heaven was a servant. That's humbling. Being born in the likeness of men, this is John 1, right? That God became flesh and dwelt among us, and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself. Here's where Paul's going. Humble yourself. Think of others. Jesus did. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he condescended. He was incarnate, and then he died on a cross. You think about that. You think about the humility of that, becoming a man, living and suffering and dying, and not just dying, but dying a shameful, painful death on the cross. Cicero said in Roman times in that day, that people shouldn't even think about dying on a cross because it's so shameful. And this is the way the God of heaven died for you and for me. The humiliation. Consider the humiliation of Christ as you think about cultivating the disposition of Christ in your life. You know, there's one of three or four texts that if I was meeting with someone and they said, I want to learn more about Jesus, whether it was a not yet believer or somebody who believes is trying to understand Jesus better, there's three or four texts I would take. This is one of them. The God of humiliation. Hebrews chapter 1 is another one. The God of revelation where the prophets spoke long ago in many ways, but now God has spoken finally in his Son. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. I would take him there and I would spend a month or two. I would take him to Colossians 1 where we see Jesus as creator. Think about that. Think about a baby in a manger, also the creator. This is Jesus. He's pre-existent. He spoke the world into existence. This is your Savior. Think about John 1, that Jesus is God and he became flesh. You could spend a lifetime in those four passages, but that's where I would go. This is one of them. It's so rich in meaning and understanding. So if you've ever, I want you to think about this. The Bible says that Jesus has been tested in all things. Without sin, it says that that he was a high priest who could sympathize with our weakness. So if you've ever uttered a sentence, in the worst of days, in the worst of times, if you've ever uttered a sentence that says, Jesus doesn't understand, Jesus doesn't get it, it's not true. He's been there, and he's with you through it. See, that we can't stoop any further or lower than Jesus has. And that's not to take anything away from where you are in your life right now. As a matter of fact, this is where Jesus goes with you. This is where God will go to you. Psalm 139, he will go to the depths with you. This is the God of heaven who's eternal and yet he's personal. This is pretty glorious stuff. This text should humble us. This is the fuel, right? Through the Spirit of God, the life of Jesus, thinking about having the mind of Christ, looking at Christ's life and thinking about what that looks like in my life and your life. That's the fuel, all right? This is the fuel for our humility to consider others as he did, to scope out opportunities to serve Jesus and serve others. This is what Paul is getting at. But the beautiful thing is that the Bible doesn't stop in verse 8. The Bible doesn't stop in verse 8. In verse 9 through 11, you see something glorious. You know, sometimes we think about the death of Jesus. I love the Passion of the Christ. There's much to draw from it. But it's so focused on the humiliation of Jesus, you miss out on the worship and the exaltation of Jesus. When my wife and I, the first time, and we went to get our little guy from Ethiopia, Ethiopian Orthodox, it's kind of this neo-Christian religion. There's not much gospel in it, but we got there on Palm Sunday. We got to Ethiopia the first time. We got there on Palm Sunday, and you see thousands of people dressed in white on Palm Sunday. And we spent the whole week there, so we saw all of this. And they're going to church, and I didn't know a lot about Ethiopian Orthodoxy at the time, and I learned. Our driver, who is a great guy, is 90% of people in Ethiopia are Ethiopian Orthodox. All week, these people... We watched a lady for like 3 hours bow that week. So they do all these things to kind of consider the humiliation of Christ. They don't eat meat, so there was a lot of meat for us to eat at restaurants that week. But they do all these things to kind of emulate and look at the humility of Christ. And I couldn't wait because we were there on Easter Sunday. And I was like, I wonder what this is going to look like. I wonder if this is the celebration or the intention of the humiliation of Christ. I am so excited to see the exaltation of Christ, the risen Christ. I'm anxious to see what they do. You know what they do? They're done. They go home and they sleep. There's nothing on Easter Sunday. And I'm thinking, this is where it's at. This is where you need the white robes. This is where you need to be excited. I'm like, no, we're done. And that's what oftentimes religion does. Even with the person of Jesus. And I just wanted to, Easter Sunday, I wanted to be the person in the streets yelling, screaming, going, hey, and having a conversation with our driver going, man, this is where it's at. And so this is what verse 9 through 11 does. It doesn't stop in verse 8. Verse 9 through 11, here's the payoff. We celebrate, this is the idea, we celebrate the exaltation of Christ, not just his humiliation. We model that. But we celebrate it in verse 9. What you see in verse 9 is Jesus' position that the Father gives him. That's what I love about Scripture. You saw a lot about the Son in the New Testament. The Son exalts the Father and lifts up the Father and submits to the Father. And here's what you see here. The Father exalting the Son because of who he is and what he's done on a cross. And this is what you see in this passage. In verse 9, you see, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. And so you see his exalted position that the Father gives him in verse 9. He's bestowed upon him this name, Jesus. You know, there's this worship hymn that has been sung through the ages. It's called I Know a Name. I don't know if you've heard it. It's an old hymn. And it goes like, I'm not going to do all of it. I'm certainly not going to sing for you guys this morning. I know a name that can drive away all sorrow. I know a name that is sweeter than them all. I know a name from which comfort I may borrow. I know a name that can calm the troubled sea. I know a name, a wonderful name above all others. I know a name, a wonderful name, that wonderful name. Is Jesus. That's who he is. That's who he wants to be in your life through the troubled sea and through whatever you're going through. That's Jesus. That's his position. There's also what I would say is an exalted in verse 10, adoration or worship. Look at the worship that you see in verse 10. So that, this is a Christian hymn, by the way. This is one of the first Christian hymns. Maybe in your Bible you see it where it looks more poetic. From verses 5 and following, this is a hymn. This is a hymn that the early church, the earliest church, sang about Jesus in their worship services. And this is how what we do as well. But look at it. There's an exalted adoration in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Listen, this isn't just a cosmology. This is doxology. It's not about cosmology here. And that Jesus is over all. This is about worship. This is about the worship of Jesus in verse 10. And then last, there is an exalted confession. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Are we cultivating and celebrating the worship of Jesus? This is what the Father does. This is how what we should do. Let me get real practical with you for a minute. There's a lot of ways to cultivate the worship of Jesus in your life. You live in a day. We talked about how mindless this day is, but there are a bunch of apps that you can get on your phone, like Amazon, Alexa, and you can just say it and you can get worship music. Spotify, you can subscribe to great worship music that exalts the cross and exalts the glory of Christ, and you can play it in your car. You think about Paul. How does that work? Like, you can just push play. You can get a Bible and you can play it in your car and it can talk to you. I mean, there's so many ways. I'll give you a playlist. I'll give you whatever. But there's so many ways in which we can celebrate who Jesus is. And guess what that produces in us? Through the Spirit, it produces humility. Produces a worship of Jesus in our lives. There's so many ways in which we can do this. We can do this through things that are hard, right? Because we want to run our own lives. I do. Worshiping Christ in his glory, worshiping him for the cross. You know, part of the reason it's difficult to bow your knee in prayer is because we want to be God. We want to be king. We want to serve ourselves. But opening up the word of God and learning humbles us. Prayer humbles us. Serving somebody else humbles us. Worshiping humbles us. Those are all things that we need to be pursuing in our lives to receive joy and to know Christ. So if we want to have the mind of Christ, we've got to cultivate the disposition of Christ in unity, in humility, in intentionality. We've got to consider the humanity of Jesus, his dissension, his life, his death. We've got to celebrate the exalted Christ, his position and who he is, the worship of Jesus and confessing who he is in our lives. There's also this poem that was written a long time ago, and it compares, it's pretty genius, it compares Alexander the Great to Jesus, maybe you've heard it. It compares those two men, and I think this kind of is a great encapsulation of what we're trying to go at this morning. Listen to this poem. It says, Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self, and one died for you and me. The Greek died on the throne, the Jew died on the cross. One's life triumph seemed, the other's a loss. One led armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world and life and lost in all of death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander both died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Amen. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built the throne of blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek died forever. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who get and gains all things who give. So the question, your takeaway this morning is this: will you stand in defiance or will you stoop down in devotion as Jesus has? You know, if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, Jesus took a demotion. He took a demotion to come here and do what he did from heaven. And when you think of demotion in work, you might think of, man, I just didn't work hard enough. I'm being punished for something. But I want you to know that's not how it worked for Jesus. In some ways it was. He was punished for your sin and for my sin. But there's no way that the work that you do could ever earn you an advancement, because Jesus has done it for you. He's died on a cross for you. I encourage you to consider Christ and who he is and what he did for you, that he took a demotion so you could know him, you could know the Father, and you could live eternally in heaven. That's an incredible message. You don't see that in the workplace. And if you're a believer in Christ and you know Christ, it's a question for me, a question for you is, are we stooping or do we really feel like we've arrived? You know, we need to consider the humility of Jesus with our kids, with our spouse, at work, in our lives, in our church life. Are we stooping or have we arrived? Will you stoop? Will you stand? Let's pray.